morning.
Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, before I begin, I actually just want to take a moment to offer up a couple of thanks. I'd like to thank everybody who gave me cards and gifts and well wishes when I was ordained back in November. I haven't had a chance to see many of you, so I'm just going to take this moment right now and say thank you. It was really great. Thank you very much. And also thanks to those of you who have been praying for my father. He had a heart problem before Christmas. He's home recovering, but I would still appreciate your prayers. He's doing well, but this one hit him pretty hard, so I'd appreciate it if you keep praying for him. But thank you for those of you who have been praying. That's the stand on the list when we read the when we read through it. So, well, today, as the Western Church has done for nearly 1,600 years, we are celebrating the Feast of Epiphany. The word Epiphany, of course, means manifestation or an appearing. Even before Christians took hold of the word in their theology and their liturgy, it was frequently used to describe a divine visitation, like if Zeus or Apollo or Athena had shown up visibly to somebody. But when Christians began to use the word to describe Jesus as the manifestation of the one true God who created the universe and has now begun to redeem it in his Son, it became much more than a simple visitation. Epiphany came to symbolize that God was revealing himself to the whole world, and not just favoring a particular individual with his presence, or indeed only the people of Israel. And the story that came to symbolize this reality was the story of the Magi, who came to visit Jesus about 2 years before, or sorry, after his birth, though this morning we've allowed them to join into the creche a little bit early. For most of you, the story, which we heard again here in the this morning in our gospel reading, it's really well known, though tradition has filled in the gaps for you quite a bit. The simple facts of the story are that a mysterious group of folks called Magi, it's Magoi in the Greek, it's where we get the word magician from, they came seeking Jesus to offer him worship. They came looking for him from somewhere in the east after seeing his star rise, and they offered him 3 gifts as one would have offered tribute to a king. Gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Along their journey, as they sought to pin down the exact location of Jesus, they stopped in Jerusalem and encountered Herod the Great, who correctly assumed that they were looking for the Messiah, and he directed them to Bethlehem, the city which the prophets foretold would be the Messiah's birthplace. And then after offering their gifts, these Magi headed home via a different route because they had been warned in a dream to not trust Herod. Now, while tradition has filled in the gaps for you, the truth is that we actually don't know much about these Magi at all. The term itself, Magi, probably refers to a ruling class of astrologers and wielders of spiritual power, which existed in the culture that was the remnant of the old Persian Empire, known as the Parthian Empire by then. The fact that they were following a star, along with the activities of interpreting dreams and prophecies, it fits the picture of a Magi. And the generic description of them being from the east, well, that fits too. But otherwise, we know quite literally nothing about them. Tradition even assumes that there were only 3 because only three gifts are detailed, but the truth is that there could have been 30 of them crowding into Mary's kitchen that morning, for all we know. And it's entirely possible that they weren't all men either. Women were known to run in such circles as well. All we know for sure about them is that they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles and idolaters living in rebellion against their creator, but now, quite surprisingly, they were following God's lead, where he provided for them through a miraculous sign in the heavens and in prophecy to guide them. The point of the story, then, is basically twofold. First, as the fulfillment of prophecy, it declares that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the long-awaited-for Messiah. The rising star that the Magi saw refers to the ancient prophecy of Balaam, way back in the book of Numbers, who prophesied and he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." So Jesus is the one that Balaam foresaw, now rising like a star out of Israel to rule his people. And also, these magi, these Gentiles, bringing gifts to him is also a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. As we read in Isaiah this morning, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. And the psalm, too, we sung this morning. There was a part where it said, may the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. These magi, they are the nations bringing gifts and tribute to Jesus, the Messiah, as had long been foretold. And that's actually also the second point of the story. It's the nations that are bringing tribute. It's the Gentiles that have recognized the Messiah. On Christmas Eve, we heard the story of the Messiah's birth and the message of peace to Israel, God's people, with angels singing in the fields and the shepherds who are watching their flocks. It's all happening in the very heart of the land of God's people. But on Epiphany, we perceive that Jesus' birth has been noticed outside of Israel. The manifestation and the appearance of the Messiah, his Epiphany, is seen by all. The journey of the Magi and their gifts to this king show that the scope of God's salvation is not just to Israel, but to the whole world, all the peoples of creation. Jesus will be the Messiah of all, and welcomed and adored by all. Now, while those truths are certainly worth contemplating, I've always been intrigued by this story on another level. For me, when I read this story or think about the Magi, I'm astounded by the nature of the journey they took. Think about it for a moment. These Magi embarked on a journey which you and I would never have dreamed of. To begin, it was likely a journey of at least 4 months, though through nearly 1,000 miles of harsh desert terrain, where the only safe places to stop would have been places that required payment to stop at. And the in-between places, they were full of brigands and bandits and wild animals. Imagine traveling by caravan for 4 months through some less developed part of the world, like the interior of Mexico or maybe Africa, where you would need guards to protect you from robbers and organized crime. And you would have to frequently pay the locals for safe passage. And certainly everywhere you went, there would have been a markup on everything you bought. The risk to life and limb in their trip was great, and the cost would have been extraordinary. But on top of that, the reason for the trip is surprising too. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? They asked, arriving in Jerusalem. We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Even before we consider how difficult the journey was, we are confronted with the reality that their motives for the journey were extraordinary as well. They weren't looking for a business deal or a new trade route. They weren't looking for a political connection or a military alliance. They obviously weren't tourists or spectators come to watch the local games. They weren't on a journey of self-discovery or personal realization. These Magi were looking for God. They had watched the stars and looked for signs of the divine. They had remembered the prophecies of the Jewish exiles, many of whom still lived with them in the East. And they had decided that in the midst of a world marred by turmoil and darkness, and we can only guess at what they might have been each facing individually, that the most important thing they could do was seek God, seek this messianic king. If we really think about it, the Magi, far more than the religious authorities of Israel, whether it be Herod or his cronies, these Magi, they had their priorities right. Even though they were Gentiles, they still understood that the ultimate goal for all of us is to seek, find, and know God. They didn't allow their circumstances or their environment to dictate that search. They very easily could have kept their eyes upon, say, the dynastic successions in their own Parthian empires, or kept their mind on their influence and status, working to ensure their continued authority and self-interest. I can even imagine that they might have faced resistance from their own people, who may have persecuted them for taking such a crazy journey. But they didn't abandon the idea. They took the huge risks involved in the journey to find God, and they did not allow their preconceived religious beliefs to rule out what they might find if they looked for the one true God of the people of Abraham. And find him they did in Jesus of Nazareth, a young toddler playing at his mother's feet. I'll be honest with you, my friends. As much as I find inspiration in the journey of the Magi, I also feel censure. I look at us in our present context, pandemic included, and I am embarrassed to realize that we are often so very unlike the Magi. More often than not, as good modern folk, and I do include myself in this assessment, our priorities are comfort and ease, affirmation of our identity, or the preservation of our desires, our preferences, and our will. We come to church looking for those things and we'll stop coming if we don't find them. We can so easily take offense at our brothers and sisters when they don't provide those things, and we even doubt God when he doesn't supply our heart's desire. We sometimes come to church thinking we already have it made. We already know better without any need to take a risk or to seek God. And when the pressure is on, like in times of pandemic, we can actually reduce the demands upon our faith and seek to consolidate what we have rather than the challenge of discipleship. The Magi, then, represent a humble and questing spirit that we often lack. They recognized that their flourishing depended upon seeking and knowing God. And even if that flourishing didn't happen in their quest, knowing God was of greater value. And I do mean to use the word quest here, folks. The Magi were on a quest, not a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage, you see, is a journey to a sacred place for the purposes of personal growth and edification. But a quest is a journey where you're looking to find something specific or achieve a specific goal. For example, you never would have said that Frodo and Sam were on a pilgrimage. They were not going to Mount Doom for their own edification. And it certainly was not a sacred place. Rather, they were on a quest to destroy the One Ring to save the world from Sauron's evil power. So too, the Magi were not on a pilgrimage, for they were not coming to a sacred site for their own edification. Indeed, you could argue that Jerusalem at this point in history was less than sacred under the corruption of Rome and Herod and the religious authorities. Instead, the Magi were on a quest to find the King of the Jews and to worship him. They were looking for God, looking to know him. It actually reminds me of the Arthurian legends, the quest for the Holy Grail. For those of you who are not familiar with the medieval stories of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, a major element of the story cycles is a quest where King Arthur sends his knights on a quest to find the Sangreal, the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper to bestow upon the disciples the very first Eucharist, and which, according to legend, caught the blood of Jesus when his side was pierced on the cross. And it had the power to heal and bring life. While there are many versions and renderings of the knight's quest for the Grail, what is clear from all of them is that the search for the Grail is really symbolic of a search for Christ. The Grail represents Christ, and the hardships they endure on the quest are part of the greater sacrifice they are willing to embrace in order to know God in Christ. Some fail in their quest, like Lancelot, whose spiritual qualities do not match his physical prowess as the greatest of the knights. His fallen love for Arthur's wife, Guinevere, as well as his pride and his lack of generosity, they lead him astray. Indeed, most of the knights, though replete with a variety of virtues and strengths, they fail to find the Grail because they are unwilling to take the risks of faith. It's only Galahad, or Percival in the early tellings of the story, that finds the Grail, because of his generosity, his faith, his understanding of grace, his purity, his ability to resist temptation, his fervent discipleship and life of transformation, you might say. That is why it ultimately allows him to find the Grail. In any case, the quest they are all on is to find God, to find Christ as he is symbolized in the Grail. And more importantly for us, we should remember that when Arthur sent his knights on the quest for the Grail, it was because things had gone so wrong in his kingdom. The adulterous affair between Lancelot and Guinevere had shattered his marriage and his friendship with Lancelot, and in turn, the whole fellowship of the Round Table. The villainous Mordred, which some tellings of the Arthurian cycle depict as Arthur's illegitimate son, had plunged the country into civil war as he sought to depose Arthur as king. Times were violent and dark, and it's in this darkness that Merlin, Arthur's trusted though equally flawed guide, calls for the quest for the Grail. In essence, in the darkness of those times, Merlin and then Arthur are calling for renewal. They're calling their knights to overcome the evil of their times with the renewal of their relationship to Christ. Find the Grail, find the Lord, and we will find our way back. What I'm suggesting then, my friends, is that it maybe it's time for a quest. On the one hand, it is the new year, a time to take on new endeavors. But on the other, after 2 years of pandemic, in present times which are dark and difficult, it may be time to pick up a quest to find Christ again. Like the Magi or the knights of Arthur's court, maybe it's time to set out to find God again in your life. Perhaps in the face of struggle and darkness, the answer is to struggle for something greater, to reorient your life back upon Christ as you may not have known him. And like the Magi or the knights of Arthur's court, it may be time to shift your priorities back to where they should be, on Jesus. Maybe it's time to sacrifice some comfort or take the risk of knowing Christ, even though it may cost you. Maybe it's time to take up a quest where the goal is not your edification or your affirmation, but to embrace the cost of a discipleship where you offer Christ proper worship and gifts from your own life, as the Magi worshipped and honored Jesus and brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I realize that with COVID and all the other realities of the present day, it's unlikely that you'll be going on a quest out in the world like the Magi did. But as you are beginning this new year, you can go on a quest in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. It can be as simple as deciding to read through the Gospels carefully and prayerfully, or picking up a spiritual classic like Augustine's Confessions or Dante's Divine Comedy or The Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis, or maybe The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. Take those books and take the time to meditate on them carefully and seek Christ as you do so. It could mean taking on some service in the church that you may never have done, or perhaps engaging in an art project or a long spiritual conversation with a friend. And certainly maybe it's time to reorient your life in prayer. Seek out morning and evening prayer. Whatever it may be, take on this quest in the same way the Magi took on theirs. Embrace the risk. Don't count the cost. Seek God with abandon. If you do, I know that Christ will make himself known to you because that is his desire. And don't worry about getting lost or distracted. I have no doubt that there will be some star to guide you if you search the skies. But above all, keep the goal of your quest firmly planted in your heart and mind. Your goal is to know Christ and to love him. In closing, I want to share with you some of the words written by 20th century novelist and spiritual seeker, Nikos Kazantzakis. I've shared some of his words with you in the past, and he's said some things that are apropos here again. In the prologue to his novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, which is a controversial book, though it probably shouldn't be, he confesses that the work was a quest of sorts, written in his own struggle to know Christ. He writes, "I never followed Christ's bloody journey to Golgotha with such terror. I never relived his life and passion with such intensity, such understanding and love as during the days when I wrote The Last Temptation." While setting down this confession of the anguish and the great hope of mankind, I was so moved that my eyes filled with tears. I have never felt the blood of Christ drop into my heart with so much sweetness, so much pain. This book is not a biography. It is the confession of everyone who struggles. In publishing it, I have fulfilled my duty, the duty of a person who struggled much, was much embittered in his life, and had many hopes. But I am certain that every free person who reads this book, so filled as it is with love, will more than ever before, better than ever before, love Christ. May it be so with us as we take on the quest to know Christ in this Epiphany season, where Christ has made manifest and made himself known. Thanks be to God. Amen.